Okay, we can take our Bibles and turn over to Daniel chapter number 1 this morning, if you would. Daniel chapter 1. Today we're beginning to look at a set of messages as we continue studying basic theology, as we continue learning from God's Word about basic theology. Doctrines, points of doctrines that should be very familiar to us, things that we should be very much in tune with. Major aspects of theology. We're talking about the theology of the church now. Next several messages talking about ecclesiology, the theology concerning the church. I think one of the things that is most fun for me to think about when it comes to ecclesiology is the fact that we have such a unity. And a unity in diversity, and that's always something that's very special here at People's Baptist Church. You know, in the early days, we like to tell a story about how that we saw the name People's Baptist when we first came down here. We were operating as a different church, a mission church, from a church in New York City, because People's Baptist Church had so many issues and that they'd gone through, and so we were an entirely different organization at first. We called ourselves Maranatha Baptist Church. And nobody knew what Maranatha meant. It means the Lord's coming. But we would have a lot of mistaken understandings, and we would get mail addressed to Miss Maranth Baptist every once in a while. Nobody knew what that meant, so we changed it to just Bayonne Baptist Church. And that caused its own set of problems with the bank and trying to figure out who we were. So finally it came to the point where we had the opportunity for the two organizations to join together. People's Baptist Church and Bayonne Baptist Church. We had the people coming to Bayonne Baptist Church take on the name People's Baptist. But one of the problems we had at the time was that the word people's was not a most favorable term. For those of you who have been around long enough, you remember that it was right after Jim Jones was serving Kool-Aid at the People's Temple down in Guyana. And so the name people's wasn't too popular, and some people thought we might have had some kind of cult connection. Some people today still think that Baptists are a cult, but that's, you can't get around that, I suppose. But the word peoples didn't work out too well at the time. Also, of course, back in the 60s and earlier, the word peoples was used all over the place indicating some kind of communist connection, like the People's Republic of China, the peoples this, the peoples that. And so peoples, you know, didn't quite look right. In fact, Pastor Edwards, when he explained to some of his friends down in Costa Rica what church he was going to. Down there, the name Peoples actually had a stronger connotation of communism, and so they would tease him about that and called him a communist and things like that. But the name actually has served well, hasn't it, as we are in this area, a church of many different peoples. You know, if we try to periodically catch up to who's coming in, but as we have this flag display over here, if you do not see a flag represent your original family's national heritage, we have a flag. You get to have two of representing your past. Okay, so your family's heritage. So if you don't see a couple of flags that represent your past, please let me know. We'll get a couple more and put them up there. But you only get to two. Some of us, you know, we're mixed all over the place. So you only get to claim two. But, you know, it's true, and it's wonderful when it comes time for church lunches. We like to encourage people, make sure to bring out an ethnic dish when we have a nice lunchtime, and that's always a blessing. So the peoples has worked out very well for us, but the beautiful thing about it is that being diverse still, we are very much united, and we are one family. We are truly a blood relationship. You know, I have many blood brothers here and many blood sisters here. And usually you think in terms of being born to the same parents or maybe, you know, some familiar connection that way. But we remember that the thing that joins us as blood brothers and sisters, the blood relationship we have is, of course, the blood of Jesus Christ, which makes us truly one. But in churches, one of the things that happens is that when people look at church and they look at the idea of unity, they do not think of unity, they think of uniformity, and it kind of scares them off. People are afraid of uniformity when it comes to churches, that everybody has to act all the same way, everybody has to dress the same way, everybody has to talk the same way, everybody has to practically walk the same way, and that is really the furthest thing from the truth in churches. If you're down south, you get the idea that everybody goes to church and all the females have to have big hair. And that's the thing. That's a mark of being a Christian down in the South in some places. They joke about that. Other people look at churches and think when you go to church that they're afraid to come out because everybody's got to look the same and have this plastered smile on their face. And even if you're going through troubles, you're supposed to have this smile. And people, balk at the idea of saying, well, I don't want to just have to look all the same way. We have to have all the women work and act like the Stepford wives. That if you're a Christian, that all of a sudden you've got to be in church all the time. Well, you should be in church regularly, but you know what? We're not saying that you have to be here every single time the doors are open. Certainly on regular services, but there are special things that not everybody's expected to go to. Men's leadership breakfast, women, I'm sorry, but you're just not allowed to come. Okay, but the women get even with us because when they have the ladies' fellowship time, the men are not allowed downstairs. It's forbidden territory. But, people think that you've got to spend your whole life in church, that they're not allowed to make a move without the permission of the local cult leader. They look at us as Kool-Aid drinking. They have a bunch of stereotypes we fulfill. They think once you become a church member that you're not allowed to have any fun anymore. That the women have to look all frumpy and you've got to all be anti-science, Bible-thumping, jargon-spewing, born-againers. And the fact of the matter is, it's totally opposite of what the truth is. I regularly am amazed at the fact that some people, a lot of people in this world, non-Christians, non-church-going, are so sheltered. Normally, we are accused of living in ivory towers, away from the world as if nothing can touch us. But the furthest thing is from the truth. We are all human beings, and our lives are touched by so many things. There's not uniformity that we're looking for. In fact, if anything, as we look at Daniel chapter 1 and other passages, we see that it is more typical in the worldly thinking that the world is demanding of uniformity. We see this in the example of what happened in Daniel chapter 1. Now, in the book of Daniel, Daniel and his and a number of other Hebrews and the three others that are mentioned in the book have just been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. And what he is doing is he's trying to unite the world. In fact, talking about uniformity, they tended to go out and conquer other nations so they could have one big government, one effort at uniformity. Daniel chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar has set up a school because he wants to obliterate the culture and enforce and impose a uniformity on the Hebrew children here. Daniel chapter 1, we start looking at verse number 3. It says, "And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans." Paul's right there. You see, it's stated explicitly. They want to bring these people in. They want to get the choicest there in order to have them sit at the king's table and learn the tongue and the learning of the Chaldeans. They wanted them to learn those ways. We hear about the Rhodes Scholarship. The Rhodes Scholarship was originally established by Rhodes of South Africa in order to spread, essentially, the British Empire and British thinking. He wanted people to go to the colleges there in England so that essentially English culture could be spread. Now, those who took over the handling of the Rhodes Scholarship after he passed away tried to make it more open, but he really wanted to make everybody be British in culture. Same kind of thing, the same kind of effort that was made. The idea was get the young, train them up in the way of this one culture, and then you'll be able to impose that culture on everybody. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar was doing here to Daniel and his friends. Verse number 5, The king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. And I'll add that they might pass for being Chaldean in culture. And now, having taken these Hebrews and others from other countries as well, they would then be able to go back to their people and spread again this Chaldean way of doing things. This is nothing new. Back in the Tower of Babel, that's what they were trying to do. God had told them to spread out all over the world. The next thing you know, at the Tower of Babel, what they did was they decided to get burnt bricks and tar, essentially, for mortar. Now, get the picture here. What's happened is they've just come out of this time of a flood, so what are they doing? They're making waterproof brick, and they're having waterproof mortar. You can see why this might become a political central point so that they could try to bring people all together. It's like, well, you'll be spared in the next flood is the implication there. And God looked at them, and they were not spreading throughout the whole world, so what did God have to do? He had to come down and provide a diversity. He had to force a diversity on them to get them to spread throughout the whole world. Mankind tends to try to impose uniformity, if anything. It's not that people come to church fearing uniformity. The world does it way before we did it, and they do it with a lot more force. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs, and the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king." You know, we see that same kind of thinking that goes on today. The same kind of thinking. If you want to be a creationist and you want to be a professor at a college, and if you try to teach that way, thinking, oh, well, this is an academic institution, and after all, we are open to academic thinking and we're so broad-minded, no, your thinking is not allowed, and your head is in danger of losing your job. And your head is in danger of losing your job. Recently, they've been doing that over global warming. We'll talk about that, I suppose, in a moment, too. But Daniel ends up with being able, with these three Hebrew children, though they had their names changed in order to match the Chaldean culture, they are able to have themselves proven, and they're able to take a stand. But it's not without pressure put upon them. The world puts pressure to conform and to have uniformity. Turn over, if you would, over to the book of Acts in chapter number 19. We see an attitude that comes out over in Ephesus when they were preaching there, when Paul was preaching and others. In Acts chapter number 19, there was this great movement that took place as some demons were cast out and people were getting excited. They were tossing out all of their popular works, their mainstream works of writing, which were occult in nature. It says in verse number 1, it says, "There were seven sons of one Sceva." This is Acts chapter 19, verse 14 now. "There were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priests, which did so," casting out demons, that is. "The evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" They had commanded the demons come out in the name of Christ, whom Paul preached, and now the demons are answering back, "Well, we know who Jesus is, and we know who Paul are, but who in the world are you that you claim this kind of authority?" Well, they didn't have the authority. They were just mimicking Paul and others. Verse number 16, "The man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." Well, as a result of this, many people came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They saw this happening. Verse number 19 says, "Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. They counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." And so there's this wonderful thing that's happening. This wonderful revival is taking place. But the people that were promoting the false gods of the area, specifically Diana, the goddess Diana, who was celebrated by the Ephesians, they didn't like these curious arts. In other words, the occult books being tossed out. They saw this as a threat to them. People were getting saved. They were giving up on the temple of Diana. They were becoming Christians and giving up the false gods. And these silversmiths were the ones who were making the silver images, these statues of Diana. And now their livelihood was being threatened. look at what they do as a result of this. It says, verse number 25, starting verse number 24, it says, "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost all throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess of Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." When they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." The whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. When Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. Go down to verse number 34. Ultimately says, "But when they knew that he was a Jew," when he was going to speak, "all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They saw their livelihood being threatened. For 2 hours, they drowned out anybody who was able to speak because they wanted to promote this one idea, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. They shut out any other possible speech. See, they were trying to impose that uniformity. You know, the same thing happens today. If you want to talk about global warming, guess where you're not welcome to talk about it? If you want to talk against global warming, you're not allowed to talk about it in the scientific community. Some have even suggested that anybody who wants to deny global warming, that they would have to be losing their credentials as a scientist or as a meteorologist. What are they doing? They're trying to silence speech. You know, originally, when it came down to the whole creation evolution debate here in America back in the 20s, evolutionists accused creationists of not wanting to hear science, and that people should be allowed to talk about these scientific issues and examine them, because isn't this what science is all about, examining things? And why are we afraid of the facts? And so they accused creationists of trying to not give any place for evolutionists to speak. But now it's entirely reversed. It's entirely reversed. In fact, I've been really interested in the fact that when you look in the paper, you'll see every once in a while now some comic strip or some editorial cartoon making fun of the intelligent design people. You know, the intelligent design people come up with all kinds of things that say, look, there are problems with evolutionary thinking. For instance, one of my favorites is the geologic column. What is the geologic column used for? The geologic column is used for dating things. They say, well, we have all these levels in the earth here, and each level represents a different age of millions and millions and millions of years ago. And you've got your Cretaceous age, and you've got all these other ages. And they say, and so these layers are built up over millions and millions of years. One of the problems, by the way, the way they use that is they say, well, how old is this fossil? Well, what level was it found in? It was found in this level? Well, then it must be so many millions of years old. Found in a different level? Oh, it's so many hundreds of thousands of years old. One of the problems is this, is that you have different fossils, different things that were passing through several layers. You'll have some petrified trees that will go through millions and millions of years as they got built up. Because, you know, they were supposed to last through all these millions and millions of years untouched. They cut through the geologic column. There's a problem with that. Now, when people want to try to point this problem out, they say, oh, well, you know, you're anti-evolution. We don't want to hear. And so they close their ears off and they shut their ears. They try to drown it out. And what they end up doing is they let pass for scientific reasoning editorial cartoons that merely ridicule creationists or intelligent design people. Shouting, not wanting to hear, not wanting to listen. Have you ever tried to witness at work? And what happens? somebody is there to try to stop you. Now, you've had some wonderful opportunities to witness at work, and praise God for that. But typically we hear stories of people out of political correctness trying to drown you out and just outshout you and just ignore you, not bothering to think. Who are the ones that impose uniformity? It's the world that really does that. Political correctness, right think. You know, now some of the top political correct issues right now, they want to promote herstory instead of history. Okay, because they want to try to do away with male dominance, so they want to make it herstory. Not realizing that when Herodotus wrote the first history, the word simply meant an inquiry. There was a teacher over in Scotland who got in trouble by talking about 1A and 1B. The class was too large. They had to split the class in half. So they had the grade 1A and grade 1B. And the parents got all upset because the self-esteem of their kids was going to be damaged if they were in the 1B class. They were in 1B. So you had to be politically correct. You couldn't say 1A and 1B. Politically incorrect colors. A staff at a coffee shop in Glasgow, in England, refused to serve a customer who had ordered a black coffee because they thought it was a racist term. He wasn't served until he ordered coffee without milk. He had to have coffee without milk. And now people want you to pray to our mother and our father who are in heaven. And look at you as if you're, again, a misogynist because you ended up praying to our father which art in heaven. You can't say terrorist in some places. You have to say misguided criminals. Misguided criminals. People that suffer from epilepsy or brain disorders, you can't talk about having a brainstorm. You now have to say a thought shower. Failure has been changed into deferred success. You can't say God rest ye merry persons. I'm sorry, God rest ye merry gentlemen. You have to say either God rest ye merry persons or even better, higher power rest ye merry persons. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4, and it gets worse than that, of course. You're not allowed to have true diversity anymore. If you're on a college campus, all kinds of talk is countenanced except if you want to talk about Christianity. Cases come up all the time where some kid chose for their project something that had to do with Jesus Christ. Pictures are cut out, or portions are cut out of students, pictures that they've drawn because they drew a cross or they drew a manger with Christ in it. Who are the ones who are truly promoting uniformity? It is the world. And then it gets worse, not just in politically correct circles. 1 Peter chapter 4, we look at verses 3 to 5. It says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." The time past of our life, we might have done some of those things. But now people look at you as though you're strange because you don't do that. Verse 4, "Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead?" We know we have to stand before God, who is the judge of the quick and the dead. And people think it's strange that you won't go along with them and go to the same parties, to go to them and do the same things, to drink the same things, to have the same behaviors. And you're made to feel left out and feel like you're the strange one. No, the strange ones are the ones who are guzzling down the booze and acting like idiots and think they must have had a good time because they certainly can't remember what in the world they did. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, you remember that great scripture. The Apostle Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world." We don't want to have a conformity to this world. The world imposes a uniformity of behavior, a uniformity of thought, and tries to get people to be all the same. Now, you think back to the 60s, you know my pet peeve back in the 60s, everybody tried to be different in the same way. It was still nothing more than the same old one world think, the same old trying to get people to conform, but just to a different kind of thing for that day. It was still conformity. We, however, practice true freedom of thought. True freedom of thought. When you think about those who have come to Christ, you who have come to Jesus Christ, you realize with all the negative press and the social pressure that you were under, you were not making that decision lightly. You were not making that decision lightly. One of the reasons that the Protestant churches had such a power in Europe as they were coming in the time of the Reformation was because when you wanted to reform, when you wanted to try to examine your native faith, you ended up getting persecuted. They were out to kill you then. You didn't make that decision very lightly back in those days. Today, one of the things that we have success in Baptist churches is because one of the reasons we have success in Baptist churches is because when somebody comes in, we don't assume that they're Christian. Everybody gets asked about their salvation because we know that one is not born a Christian. One is not baptized in infancy as a Christian. We know that one becomes a Christian because of faith, and so we don't presume that somebody got baptized. Now they're a child of God, a member of the kingdom, and an upstanding member in a church. We realize that they've got to be asked about their salvation, and so we do that. But even with that, we know that there's a lot of pressure on people when they are coming out to join a church like this. They are not doing it lightly. Somebody said you're entitled to your own opinion, but you are not entitled to your own facts. So yes, we will have a uniformity in something, and here it is right here. Okay? When it comes to get truth, here we are going to be uniform. We are going to use God's word. Notice I didn't say a Baptist statement of faith. We didn't hold up a doctrine. We didn't hold up a creed. We held up God's word. We might not all understand exactly the word of God 100% of the time, but we are going to be in agreement with this, that here are the facts. And people might be entitled to their own opinion, but they're not entitled to their own facts. Romans chapter 14, verse 5 says, "One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." Paul is dealing with the problem of people having a different opinion on an interpretation of Scripture. They might have had a different opinion about that. But you know what? He does say this. At least this. Whatever you do, you've got to be fully persuaded in your own mind. We are not going to force you into some specific belief. We might give you every reason in the world to adopt that belief. We might pull out God's Word and examine it. But still, each person here is not forced to believe the same thing. They have to do it willingly because they examined it and saw it for themselves. They saw it for themselves. Romans chapter 4, verses 20 to 21 says, concerning Abraham, "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." He was fully persuaded. When it comes to church, to the true church, we have the freedom to think, and we are encouraged to do so. It's something that's common in Baptist heritage, by the way, is the ability for a person to act on his own behalf before God, to be able to say things, having soul liberty. John chapter 8, verse 31, "We are confident that people, when they get God's word, will hear the truth, and they will be persuaded by it. If not, that's between them and God. We will at least have exposed them to the possibilities." John 8, 31, 32 says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples. Indeed, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." True freedom comes in knowing the truth of God's word. Proverbs 1, verses 20 to 23 says, "Wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates in the city. She uttereth her words, saying, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? The scorners delight in the scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you." We're confident in this, that when you come to church, if you've got an open heart, God will take care of it. I don't have to force again, that belief on anybody. We'll trust God to do His work. We'll trust God to do His work. As James chapter 1 says, let somebody ask in faith for wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. If anything, we now are able to look at our diversity, not diversity in the facts of God's Word, there we have unity, but we look at our diversity as people and we celebrate that. We look forward to and enjoy the differentness amongst us, and God has blessed us with that. We celebrate true diversity in unity. Turn over, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. You know, Frank Garlock was talking about music a couple of weeks ago. A wonderful time. You know, if you were not able to make that conference, let me encourage you, the next conference, there's going to be a family conference, a conference on the Christian family, and I want to encourage you to make sure to set aside that Saturday to be able to do that. But if you missed that Frank Garlock conference, you missed a great blessing. He was talking about music. One of the things that I thought was very interesting about his statements was that he was saying that, he was talking about melody and harmony. He says, harmony in music is really several melodies that work together. You know, when we sing in our hymnals, we look at those hymns, you'll see those notes going across the page. Each line of notes represents a different melody. There are four melodies that appear for each of those songs. Now, some of the melodies sound better than others. Okay? Some of those melodies, you know, are the ones that we pick up, and that's the ones that we hum as we think of a hymn. But each line, and besides that, we only sing in unison here anyhow, as a rule. But each line is a different song. There are four songs being sung at one time if you've got people singing in harmony. But those four songs being different songs, different melodies, completely different from each other, yet they work together. And that's what we have when we have the unity in God's church. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. God has given His Spirit to each of us in order to profit everybody else. You've been given a talent. You've been given a gift. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, we read that when Christ ascended, He first descended into the lower parts of the earth. When He ascended, He gave gifts unto men. Somebody got a new bicycle. Another person got a new teddy bear. No, not that kind of gift, of course. It was a spiritual gift. Now, I'm not sure whether it is all of a sudden God puts a new personality trait in you, and I think that's a possibility, or perhaps it is that God takes something that was part of your natural personality and He makes it alive with your new spirit, and now that personality trait is able to be used for God's glory. Somebody might have a mind for figures. Somebody might have a mind for hospitality. Somebody might have a mind for leadership. Somebody might have a mind for mercy. And God blesses it, and you're able to use that. But the reason He gives you that gift is not so that you can sit it up on a shelf like a trophy and say, "My, look at my pretty little gift I got from God." The reason that He gives us the gift is that we can put it to use for Him. Now, you know, when I go to give gifts, what kind of gifts do I tend to give? Okay, Tommy, you know, might get a new saw. Okay? The reason, you know, I give a gift of saw all the time is so he can use it, so he can put that thing to work. And, you know, we want to do that kind of thing. That's the kind of gifts I like to give, especially to our young men. They're in Bible college, like to buy them a book as a gift. Somebody else might like to get them a bouquet of flowers. I think, what a useless gift. Now, ladies, you might like a bouquet of flowers, and you can get a bouquet of flowers, but I'll tell you, if you're a guy, if I'm going to give you a gift, it's probably going to be something that is going to be useful for some purpose. Bouquets are good. They're good. Don't worry about it. But they're pretty. They smell good. They make the house real nice. But when God gives a gift, it's a gift in order to be used to profit everybody, to profit everybody. Continue on in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That's unity. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, that's diversity. Whether we be bond or free, that's diversity. Have been all made to drink into one Spirit, that's unity. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. You know, when I came into church this morning, you didn't see a big old eye just floating along coming into church. You didn't see a big old nose just floating into church. No, there are many parts all working together, except my back right now. That part's not working too well together. But you have, you know, different things. Just same thing here. See, we got a nose sitting down here. We got a foot sitting over there. And we're all one body together. Now, some of us might be smellier than others. Might be, you know, a toe, a big old toe. But, you know, you need that big old toe. You know, one of the things that your toes do is they help you to have balance as you walk. If you were missing your toes, you'd be suffering. You would understand and miss it. Each part of us serves a different function within the body, and it all is supposed to work together. My hearing is working a little too well right now, that behind me, that honking. But it's all supposed to be working together. You know, when I walk down the street, my feet don't walk down and my head decides to catch up later on. No, it's all connected together. We're supposed to be connected together. We're supposed to work like a machine together. Verse number 21, the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. One obviously disgruntled preacher took this a little further by describing some people as the tonsils. He says, we're no worse off when you are gone. He said, some people are like the appendix. We didn't know we had you till you caused us trouble. Some of you are like artificial teeth. Sometimes you're in and sometimes you're out. You know, we want to say this, though. Each part is treasured by God, and each part plays its part. Each part of the body plays its part. Unity. We are diverse. You bring your gifts, and you make this a wonderful place. I applaud you this morning. Thank you so much for making this a wonderful place. When we go out soul winning, there's not a soul we want to leave behind. You know, no child left behind in school. We want to have no soul left behind because it makes this a beautiful place and each person providing something that nobody else can. As you're sitting here, I want you to realize that the place would never be the same without you because you've got something. When you sing, when you pray, when you share, God does something with you. You know, we're in the adult Sunday school class, and one of the things I look forward to is hearing the diversity of thought. As people are reading different scriptures, one scripture in the book might not mean as much to me as it did somebody else. And I think that's really great when I hear somebody bring out and share how God has used that scripture in their lives. And I'm thankful that they didn't think the same way that I did. You should be here, especially Sunday evenings and Thursday evenings to church. You shouldn't be missing the opportunity. We have our young preachers, especially preaching at those times. And we you know, make sure they get a turn at preaching to get the practice that they need. And it's always amazing that God brings something out from them that you're not going to get from me. It's God putting us in that place. And we got some of our older preachers. We've got to get them back into the rotation again. Tone and Joe take times to preach. It's so interesting the way that God moves in our different lives. That's unity. It might be different, but it's all within the facts of God's Word, where it belongs, and we have unity. We're not going to promote uniformity. Don't all have to dress like me or look like me? And some churches, they do that kind of thing. I heard one place, the question was asked, or the preacher was saying, you know, when I wonder what it is that I should do, I ask myself, what would brother so-and-so have done? And this brother so-and-so is a dear, departed, revered preacher of the past. Now, when I want to know what needs to be done, I don't ask, what would brother so-and-so have done? I ask, what would Jesus do? Okay. What does the Bible say? We don't have to have uniformity to be just like this one or that one, but we do have to take God's talents and God's blessings and God's gifts, use them for His glory, and ask ourselves, where do I fit into God's work? Jesus Christ came down to die for our sins. It's the one thing that unites us all. He came down to take our punishment for us. Once we have that, we belong to God, and then we work as one body. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just want to celebrate the fact that we do have true freedom of thought here, that people get to have questions to ask. People get to have opinions, that thinking is encouraged. Lord, I thank you that we don't live in an ivory tower here. Lord, I thank you even more so that because of our differentness, because we each have questions, we each have concerns, that we bring those together and we become a more educated body because of it. And then, Lord, because we bring these gifts together, we praise you, Lord, that we can share them with each other and make this truly a wonderful family place. Lord, we ask that you would bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to take our hymnals. Turn to hymn number 384. Hymn number 384. And as we sing this morning, can I give you this challenge? As I look out of the congregation, you know, every one of us here has made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. You make a claim to belong to God. What is your part in God's body? What is your job? What is your work? You know, I refer to this actually every once in a while. I try to make sure to refer to this because everybody ought to have a job in church. And many of you, you know, you do have jobs, but maybe there's somebody here right now. You know, maybe you don't have a job as a Sunday school teacher, but you've got a service that you're performing. But maybe there's somebody here and you don't have that kind of work that you're doing. You haven't found your place. You'd like to come down and just pray about that. Can I encourage you to do that and let others pray for you? Let's all stand as we sing, Where is God Leading You Right Now? Hymn number 384. Let's all sing together, Where He Leads Me, I Will Follow.